Greet you in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I'd also like to greet you on behalf of Geneva College, where I'm privileged to serve as chaplain, on behalf of my family who's worshiping at our home congregation in Beaver Falls. And in light of the earlier introduction, I'd also like to greet you on behalf of and in solidarity with all strangely named people everywhere. We are human too, and we are glad to be among you. We'll focus our hearts this morning on Matthew chapter 4, specifically verse 7. But before turning there, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We'll have two Old Testament readings just prior to Matthew chapter 4. And these will build upon one another and form the context out of which Matthew 4 rises. So Exodus chapter 17, please. And I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let's give our undivided attention, brothers and sisters, to the word of the living God. This is God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And now please turn a few books over to the book of Deuteronomy. And here we have this same Moses, but now addressing the next generation of Israelites who are now on the brink of entering the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he recounts the incident of which we've just read in Exodus 17. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'll begin our reading in verse 4. Again, the word of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massa." And now please to the New Testament book, the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically chapter 4. Again, we'll focus in on verse 7, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Here we have the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, tested and tried. Matthew chapter 4. Once again, beginning in verse 1. God's word says this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've just read. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us, O God, and we pray that it would do so this morning, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would accomplish all that is necessary, all that you mean for us to have this day that we have set aside by your command to worship you and to rest in our Savior. O God, please bring comfort where there is comfort so desperately needed. Please bring conviction of sin where that is needed. Please, O God, conform us further to the image of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and cause us to grow in his grace and knowledge. Grow us in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. And please call any in this assembly who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to that everlasting relationship of freedom and forgiveness. We pray that you would accomplish that by your grace in these very moments. Please, O God, now may your word be proclaimed in truth, and may it be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice that which our Savior would proclaim to us today. We ask in his matchless, mighty name. Amen. I'm going to read for you two very brief prayers, and I'd like you to listen carefully, please, for the profound difference between them. Now, both of these prayers arise in the context of hurt and uncertainty, and they arise from fearful, broken hearts in the midst of these circumstances. And the first prayer is this: "Lord, I know you are with me. Please deliver me from this hardship." And the second is this: "Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me from this hardship." Now, very similar wording, and yet with that profound difference expressed in that word, "if." That "if" reveals that these very otherwise similar prayers arise from vastly different postures of heart. You see, the first prayer, "Lord, I know you are with me, please deliver me," this expresses a love for the Lord and therefore a true trust in him. And the heart which prays this way is fully confident that, yes, God can deliver. But this heart is also content for God not to do so. And implicit within this prayer is the affirmation of God's goodness, that God remains good even if the trial remains in place. The second prayer, however, is an expression of what God calls throughout his word, putting him to the test. Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me. You see, the heart behind this prayer thinks of God in the same way that sadly so many of the Israelites did in their days wandering in the wilderness after God had brought them out of Egypt. God had delivered them out of 4 centuries of slavery, and he was bringing them to the promised land, but most of these Israelites were not content with the way that God was leading them in between. And the hardships which they faced on their journey revealed, ultimately, their hardness of heart before the Lord. The book of Hebrews tells us that this generation died in unbelief, despite having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. Though led by the Lord, they did not love him. And because they did not love him, they did not truly trust him. And so before the next generation enters, and as they're on the brink of the promised land, Moses stands before them in Deuteronomy 6, as we read, and he recounts the previous generation's testing of God. And he calls upon them to love God with everything that they are. And he warns them not to follow in the footsteps of their faithless fathers. He sums it up by saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And this morning, brothers and sisters, we will hold this very same command up before us as a mirror to our own souls. And of course, we may not like some of what we see, because we too, at times, put the Lord to the test. The people of God, take heart, because we will also hold this command up as a proclamation of the perfections of our Savior. You see, and that's Matthew's point behind writing chapter 4. The Lord Jesus did, in fact, love his God and Heavenly Father. He loved the Father from his heart and flawlessly kept this command during his time here in this world. And as our hearts, in turn, focus upon him and focus upon Christ's obedience, then we, by the grace of the Spirit, will find ourselves as his people, all the more keeping this command from our hearts. And we'll consider the obedience of Jesus Christ first by contrasting it to Israel's disobedience. And so we'll go back to Exodus 17. If you'd like to stay in Matthew, that's fine. But if you'd also like to journey back to Exodus 17, I'd invite you to do that now. Exodus chapter 17, if you'd like to turn back there in your Bibles. We'll focus again on verse 7. Now, clearly the Holy Spirit condemns the attitude that the Israelites reveal here. Let's remember in our own heart's evaluation of these Israelites, though, what a hard trial this truly was. We don't want to view them too harshly, or perhaps better put, we don't want to view them hypocritically, as if we would have stood up so much better than what ended up being a spectacular fail of faith in the wilderness. There was one world-famous historian, so famous, in fact, that I can remember neither his name nor where he taught. Please forgive me for that. But the quote really stood out. When this historian was asked about the greatest and most essential quality to be a good historian, he said, the quality you most need to be a good historian is generosity. To remember people by way of their times, and to remember that we too face hardships. And how would we have fared in the wilderness? Let's have humble hearts as we examine this. And yet at the same time, the Spirit's testimony is clear. There were hard hearts in the wilderness, and they tested the Lord. Look again at verse 7, please, of Exodus 17, if you're there in your Bibles. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what a question to ask. Now, remember what these people had seen. Yes, this was a terrible trial, but remember what they had seen with their own eyes. supernatural plagues unleashed from heaven against their Egyptian slave masters. They had seen God from heaven and through Moses end some 4 centuries of slavery. They had come out of Egypt. They had passed through the Red Sea on dry ground only to turn and to see a portion of one of the most powerful armies on the planet drowned in that very sea through which they had passed in safety. They had seen these things with their own eyes. They had experienced them as the defining events of their lives. And yet they cry out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As we evaluate them in light of their context, this question turns out to be much more an accusation than a question. Whether we realize it or not, you and I are familiar with questions which are actually accusations. For instance, have you ever said or been on the receiving end of this question? What's your problem? Now, technically, that's a question. There is a question mark at the end. But more accurately, it is a statement which says, stop. You have got to stop doing whatever it is that is so severely irritating me. At all costs, just stop. It's an accusation more than it is a question. And by this question in the wilderness, the people of God were venting. They were venting their frustration against the Lord. And they implicitly accuse God of failing to provide for them, of failing to be with them and loving them. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school. And I was absolutely terrified of going back. All the missed work, literally not being on the same page as my classmates, and the greatest fear of all, having to sit in during recess and to make up exams while my friends were frolicking outside. It was awful. And I wanted to put it off forever. And I was in perfect health and I was ready to go back. But on the day that my dad was to take me, he and I sat in our driveway in the car and I pleaded with him, "One more day, Dad, please, one more day. I promise I'll go back." Even though I had broken several of those promises previously. Just one more day, but he was absolutely unyielding. And so I decided to play dirty. With all of the elementary age cruelty I could muster, I looked at my dad and I said, "But I thought you loved me." Now, my dad rarely showed pain. But I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a few moments, he looked at me and he said, "I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool." And he was absolutely right. Sadly, we all know of situations in which children have very legitimate reason to doubt whether or not their parents do love them. And that's heartbreaking. It's horrendous. But I was not one of those children. I knew my dad loved me. I knew my parents loved me and my sister. We had seen it all of our lives, their sacrifices for us, their love for us. And so when I questioned my dad's love for me, it's not because I had truly legitimate reason to doubt. It's because I was trying to manipulate him to serve my purposes. I questioned his love for me because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with our text in Israel. They refused to wait upon the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. And they thirst, and that would have been difficult, but they demanded satisfaction on their terms and according to their timetable, and they were absolutely unsatisfied with anything less from the Lord. Here in our text in Exodus 17, they are unsatisfied with God's providence, and so they deny his presence. In essence, they say, "The Lord is good if the Lord is with us, if he meets our demands." They accuse God of faithlessness, and ironically, in so doing, they reveal their own. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we've had similar questions/accusations roiling in our own hearts at times, haven't we? Perhaps one such accusation rests heavily and with great burden upon your heart this morning. Have you ever thought of God in these terms? If you love me, you will do, and then your heart fills in the blank. Now, you might not state it in those words, but maybe you might. That can certainly be the posture of our hearts when something hard and hurtful and perhaps unexpected suddenly makes its way into our lives and throws us completely off course. Or when the anticipated things which we have pleaded for God ahead of time to remove, don't let it come, Lord, don't let it happen, and yet there it is. Sometimes it can be as if we're looking to heaven and saying, but I thought you loved me. Or, are you with me or not? And yet a true and attested trust in God looks for deliverance on His terms and according to His timetable, even if that divine timetable dictates that deliverance from a particular hardship will not come during this life. Now, just hearing the prayer requests this morning and knowing a little bit of some of the situations through those prayer requests, and I could tell you of situations in my own family's life as well. There are people whom we care for that are dying. And if these are people in the Lord, doesn't the question sometimes come up, why this agony? And you may ask them, and they may say, it's not death that I fear, it's the dying. And it's horrible. And we want to look to heaven and say, why? What's the point of this? Or perhaps for you, it's a health situation, or maybe nothing related to your immediate physical health, but perhaps it's a life condition that in your darker moments you actually wish were terminal and might be the means by which you would see your Savior face to face. But obviously in all of these circumstances, because we're alive and we're here today and those ones whom we've mentioned are alive, the Savior has said, not yet. My grace is sufficient for you. And we're being made increasingly aware of situations around the world, on the other side of the world, where our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family in Christ, are being scattered and slaughtered. They are being butchered by the servants of a false god, and yet refusing to renounce the true and living Savior. And so they suffer poverty and exile and sometimes brutal execution. These are all terrible and terrifying trials during which it would be so tempting to cry out, Lord, are you with us or not? Young people, think back with me, please, of the situation in Scripture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you remember that. Now, these were Hebrew men who had been dragged into captivity by a wicked king. And during their day, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up this giant statue, and he said that whoever in the Babylonian Empire would not fall down and worship this statue would die. And the king learns of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and of their refusal to worship this particular statue. And he gives them another chance. And he threatens them with death by throwing them into a fiery furnace, which we learn eventually was heated so high that even those people who approached it died. He gives them one more chance to spare their lives from a horrific death. And these are their words in response from Daniel 3. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now that's an expression of great faith, isn't it? Well, not quite yet. It's on its way. But it is sealed by what they say next. Let me back up a bit. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. Notice the emphasis there. They know, they are fully confident that God can deliver them, but they are willing for Him not to do so. They are confident in His power, but they are also content in His providence. And brothers and sisters, it's that contentment in God's providence which separates a God-centered faith from what can sometimes be such subtle but real self-centered presumption. And of course, as they are eventually thrown into the fiery furnace, the Lord's presence is very evident with them. And yet they didn't know that ahead of time. But if not, O King. As you face disappointment, as you face sickness, loss, hard, hurtful circumstances of any kind, the trials that James mentions of various kinds, the pains of life in a fallen world. People of God, it is possible to be content in the midst of those storms. And by contentment, I don't mean kind of a stoicism or a tearless peace, a peace without mourning, a peace without crying out in pain, no. But a peace which flows from trusting that God loves and is caring for you. And those of you who perhaps have walked with Christ for decades, you can attest to this. That the more trials we endure in this life, the more deeply we come to understand that God is loving us, not despite these trials, but through them. You see, when I accused my father of not loving me, I was quite the hypocrite, because it was I, not he, who was not acting in love. And when we implicitly or explicitly accuse God of not loving us, there's something not clicking, there's something not firing correctly in here. And we are willingly thinking of our father in those moments as someone whom he's not. God is not a tyrant. He is not sending trials into our lives to hurt us, to subdue us by cruelty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father, who sends trials into our lives to perfect us in love. And so remember from Deuteronomy 6, the command which comes before the command not to put God to the test. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now consider the character of God as it's revealed in that command. What is the fundamental duty that we owe God? Not rote, cold, fear-driven servitude, but heart-consuming love. So Matthew Henry writes this, "Did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love him and that we perform all other parts of our duty to him from a principle of love." And nor is this a God who is acting cruelly and sadistically and then calling us to love him for it. Some tyrant with a twisted definition of love. No. This is God, our Heavenly Father. And John writes about him in 1 John 4. And he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God first loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is love. And it's on the foundation of the command to love God with all that we are that Moses builds toward that command in verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The more we love him, the less we test him. And that's convicting, isn't it? Well, take heart again, brothers and sisters. This is not a call to gather up the strength you have in your hearts and just try harder and be better and prove to him that you love him. No. Because our failure to love God with all that we are is precisely why the Father sent the Son to redeem us. He has not failed to love us. And He has provided for you a sinless, sympathetic Savior who is none other than His own Son. And again, that's Matthew's point. Where you and I fail, and where unbelieving Israel ultimately failed, the Lord Jesus succeeded magnificently. And again, that is Matthew's point, and the reason for the setup and all of its very intentional connections back to Exodus and to Deuteronomy. So if you're back there in the Old Testament, please turn to the New Testament again, or look down where you already are to Matthew chapter 4. Consider the connections. Israel wanders for 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for this time of testing. The parallels are clear. They are not coincidental. They are intentional. And they combine to show us that Jesus, unlike Israel in the wilderness, is the true and obedient, prophecy-fulfilling Son of God. And the Son of God always does and acts according to what the Father says. And thus, all of Jesus' quotations of the book of Deuteronomy here as He faces the tempter. Notice again, please, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Matthew shows us the unbreakable obedience of the Son to the Father here in this passage. And so it raises the question, well, where then does Jesus' unbreakable obedience flow from? Well, it flows from His limitless love for His Father. You see, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, He communicates and He displays His love for His Father. He says that He and the Father are one. He says that He always does exactly what the Father tells Him, and that He says only what the Father tells Him to say. He says the works that He does are the Father's works through Him. And we can think of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 and their beautiful connection to the text, which shows us, in essence, a starving Savior. Jesus says in John 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He refuses to turn stones into bread apart from the will of His Father. He would rather starve than fail His Father. The Son loves the Father, and as we could read about in Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, the Father declares from heaven that He loves His Son and is very pleased with Him. And that love and that mutual pleasure existed along with the Holy Spirit before time. All Christ had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in Him. And yet here in our text in Matthew, the Son is moving step by obedient step toward that awful dark moment on the cross when He cries out to the Father whom He loves, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" You see, there's another question having to do with God's presence. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And this is a question that is both like and very unlike Israel's question in the wilderness. Israel knows in the wilderness that God is with them, but they refuse to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows that God has forsaken Him, is pouring out His wrath upon Him. But He continues to trust. Israel's question is an accusation revealing distrust and disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing trust and obedience. And as He is dying on the cross, He is living out what He said in the garden only hours before to His Father. "If it is possible, Father, for this cup to pass from Me, please take it. But nevertheless..." Again, "but if not, not My will, but Yours be done." And what was the Father's will? For the sinless Son of God to bear all the sins of all who would ever be brought to faith in him. To bear your sins, people of God, and to die at the Father's hand. Jesus could say far more fully than Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Here Jesus is in the wilderness, submitting to the will of the Father, demonstrating to the devil and to everyone who encounters this text that the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who loves him, and that Jesus is that Son. See, friends, this is why Satan's suggestions here are so insidious. It is why they are so wicked and so vile. Because to intimate to the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest to Jesus that somehow the Father had proven himself unworthy of trust, as if the Father's faithfulness had to be forced in some spectacular display. And of course, Jesus will have absolutely none of it. And so in verse 6, when Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." The tempter is trying to play upon Jesus' already obvious love for the written word of God, his obedience to it. And so he quotes the psalm from which we'll sing in just a few minutes. He quotes Psalm 91, and of course he quotes it completely out of context. And he leaves out the place about the Messiah who would trample serpents. Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. He is not fooled by the devil's abuse of Scripture. Because for Jesus to follow through and to take that quite literal leap of faith from the pinnacle of the temple would have been exactly the opposite of trust. It would have been to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness in a way the Father had not commanded him to do. Again, the Father has nothing to prove to his beloved, obedient Son. And in Christ's obedience, beloved, we see not only his love for the Father, but again, the Father's love for you. This is all happening. And everything the Gospels record happened so that you, just like Jesus, could refer to God as Father. Do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of your Heavenly Father. Yes, no matter how mature we are in our faith, there will be times when we hurt and we want to know why, or at least as the psalmist says in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" We will sometimes feel like that, and God has even given us his word to express those moments of darkness as a means of praise. He knows our hearts. Sometimes we might really feel as if God has forgotten us. Go to him, brothers and sisters, in that hurt. But not like the Israelites did. Go to him through your Savior. The fact that God has given you his Son as your high priest and your king and your Savior and your eldest brother in the family of God demonstrates that God is able to save, that he has saved, that he has accomplished your salvation already through Christ. And it's only a matter of time before we feel the fullness of it. He has given you his Son to guide you on your life's journey. And every provision that you have on that journey, or every provision that you lack, is part of the path the Father has carved out for you. And it is his beloved Son who leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And this shepherd will make sure that you, his sheep, will not fall short of the promised land. He will shepherd you on to glory. How can we be so certain when it feels like he's forgotten us? Well, because it is the Father's will for the Son to shepherd you to glory. indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. And the Son always does the will of the Father. So the unbelieving Israelites ask a question which is actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? Well, listen now as we close to a question that is actually an assurance. It's from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? People of God, because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, God is both now and forever absolutely with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are so quick to not take you at your word. Our hearts are so quick to tremble in fear. And indeed, Father, there are fearful circumstances in this fallen world. We all know that to one degree or another, and we see it in our loved ones in Christ and in our extended family in Christ throughout the world. Life in a fallen world hurts. And yet, oh God, you have sent your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, to be the only mediator between God and man, to redeem us, to rescue us, to justify us. You have adopted us as your sons and daughters, and you are a good and faithful Father. Please, O God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through your word, through the means of grace you've appointed us to observe, and as this congregation particularly observes the Lord's Sacrament this evening, we pray, O God, that through these means we would be all the more assured of our Savior's life given for us, of his real resurrection from the dead, and his real reign at your right hand as the only Savior of men and nations, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank you, O God, that we are in him, and therefore we are complete. Please, O God, call any in this assembly who do not know Christ to salvation in him, and grow all of us in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior, in whose name and for whose sake we pray. Amen.